Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask you this morning as we seek your desire for your church, as you seek your desire for these homes that are represented here, that God, you would give us wisdom to understand by the power of your Spirit what this text says and how we should apply it to our lives. Lead us, God, to honor you in all that we do, whether it's as individuals when we walk out of this place or corporately when we come together to worship the one true and living God. May everything that we do be done for your glory, because you are a glorious God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we moved into a new theme in Paul's letter here to this church at Corinth. We moved from the topic of idolatry, and where he was dealing also with matters of Christian conscience. If you remember, for about three chapters, Paul would teach on how the church should deal with an issue that was going on there. Should they eat of meat that had been offered to idols, or should they abstain from it? Instead of giving them a nice, quick, clean answer, instead, Paul gives them many principles on how they should live. He teaches them that they should live by the law of love, the ethic of love, rather than law. So you should do for your brothers and sisters and seek their good before you should seek your own. And this law, this ethic, should govern our lives. That we should not be out to just please ourselves, but we are here to please Christ. And through pleasing Christ, we'll be looking to please other people, just as he gave us that example. And so Paul is teaching the church on how to handle relationships and looking after others' interests rather than our own. And so he concluded the thoughts there in chapter 10, verse 31, by saying, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So whether you are on your own, in personal relationships, in your home, with your family, at your school, whatever you do, I think pretty much anything can fall underneath that whatever. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. That's how we're supposed to live our lives. But now, he begins to apply this truth, this bringing glory to God, to the community as they come together for public worship. And so we see here in this passage, he's talking about people praying and people prophesying and how they should adorn themselves when they do so. So the principles that he's teaching apply not just how you live out your own personal life, but how you come together with the body of Christ each and every week to worship the Lord. So we don't come together simply to seek our own good, but also for the good of others. We should never detract from God's glory by placing attention on ourselves when we come into this place. Self-centeredness and the worship of God are never in step with one another. And so this morning, as you are sitting there, all eyes should be on the Word of God that draw you to God. Not on anybody else, not on anything else in this place. It's all eyes on Christ this morning. We don't come here just to join hands and to sing for no good reason, or just because we have some friendships or fellowships with each other. We come here collectively to worship the God who made heaven and earth, the God who gave us the gospel of His Son. We're here to praise Him. So I hope each and every one of you came here this morning with that intention, that I have come into this place to worship the Lord. And apparently this passage fits into a narrative of thought that Paul is having. There are many people in this church apparently whose eyes weren't firmly fixed on Christ, that they weren't looking to bring glory to God in all of life or in public worship, because as they came together, as we see here, something wasn't quite right. You know, and as we read this passage, I must say, it's not all that clear what Paul is telling us. Like, how does this apply, this thing about coverings and about hair and about veils, you know, about man coming from woman, woman the glory of man? How does all this fit in Paul's thought? And so it appears that what is taking place here is that Paul is primarily teaching the distinctions between men and women. The distinctions between men and women, not just in the home, but in the public worship of their God. And so Paul was reminding the Corinthians that when they came together, that women weren't to draw attention to themselves in any way that would show a disregard for the God-given distinctions that separate men and women. Their primary concern in the community of believers was to bring glory to the one who made those distinctions. So Paul teaches here about the differences between men and women. We'll see next week that something also had gone wrong in the Lord's Supper. Now, as they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they didn't come together to defer to each other. They didn't come together to look after each other, to seek each other's spiritual growth. They were there to indulge their appetites. They came there to eat of the food and drink of the drink, all to the point of actually getting drunk. They didn't have gospel priorities at all. They didn't have God-centered priorities. They were out to serve themselves. They were not out to serve one another. They weren't out to bring glory to Christ. And when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see Paul start to teach on spiritual gifts. He talks about the distribution of gifts. You know, when we come together in the church or the body, whether it's inside the walls of this place or when you go outside the walls, God has given gifts to His people to edify others. God did not give a gift to you to make you or me look good. That's not the purpose. We have no reason to boast over any gift that we have, because they are a grace given to us by God. And He gave them to us so that other people might grow. And so to think that we might get a big head or to puff ourselves up because of something that we might be able to do in the church is to miss altogether the purpose of spiritual gifts. And so this church, when they came together, they were arguing over who had the better gifts. They were arguing over who should be first. You know, who was the better leader? Who was the better speaker? Was prophesying better than teaching, or were apostles supposed to be foremost? They had everything all wrong because their eyes were fixed on themselves rather than being fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not ultimately seeking to bring glory to God in everything they did. So hopefully you can see this morning where Paul is moving through this letter with a train of thought that impacts all of life. It impacts all of life. Not just the coming together, not just when we're out on our own. There's an ethic that prevails as you go about your daily routine as an individual, but then continues when we come together into this place each and every Sunday to worship the Lord. We're not to live one way in our homes on Monday through Saturday, and then when we come into church on Sunday, somehow transform and look different than we did on those other 6 days of the week. Christians are not chameleons. We don't just try to adapt to our setting so that, let me put it this way. We don't live like hell on Monday through Saturday, then act like everything's heaven on Sunday. Does that make sense? We live a certain way Monday through Saturday where we just fit in with the world and the culture looks like we do and we look like the culture, but then on Sunday we come in here and we have this church language that we can use. We have smiles on our faces and we act like everything's okay in our life. No, everything should be the same on Monday through Sunday, Sunday through Saturday. However your week falls out, you should look the same no matter where you go. So we're not chameleons. We're supposed to have the same ethic no matter where we go. So last week we started this passage and we got as far as verse 3. Now we're hopefully we came into agreement that Paul establishes distinctions between men and women, where men have been given authority and specific roles in the home and in the church. And this was part of God's plan and His design at creation. And when we honor what He has done and the differences of the sexes, we honor God. And is that not our intention or our desire? It's not to look more like culture or just to adopt their teachings, but to impact the culture with the teachings of Christ. And it seems that in Corinthian culture, it was customary for women to wear veils over their heads to demonstrate not only that they were different from men, but it served as a sign of submission and modesty. And so apparently any woman that was under the authority of another man would have been, whether she was married or maybe she was under the headship of her father, you know, she would go out into public wearing a veil. She'd go out into public wearing the veil, and by removing the veil, the church would have known that this was a statement, that she was trying to say something. She didn't have to say it with words, but by taking the veil off, her statement was loud and clear. She was in opposition to this authority and to step outside of these cultural norms. They were going to bring shame on both herself, and it would have brought shame on her husband, and therefore also shame upon the Lord. And so we don't know all the circumstances surrounding what was taking place, you know, here at Corinth. You know, I'll just be right up front about that. We don't know everything that happens here. We're trying to reconstruct as best we can what was taking place there. It's possible there were some feminist undercurrents here in this church. And I don't think it's that hard for us to conceive of this, because these type of undercurrents have been a fixture in our culture for a long time, for 100 years. In fact, it's so prominent we hardly notice it anymore. Television and advertisement campaigns often portray men as domesticated idiots. You've probably seen them, haven't you? You've seen some of those television shows where the man can't do anything on his own. Certainly can't take care of his spouse. He has a hard time taking care of his kids. Doesn't know how to work the TV or the remote or do anything on his own. But everything has to be done for him. This man is simply along for the ride. You know, one of my favorite shows that I've liked is Everybody Loves Raymond. How many of y'all know that show, right? You know, Ray, he's a funny guy. I get it, you know? I get it. But Ray can't do anything without the approval of his wife. Doesn't take care of his kids very well. Ray is one of those domesticated idiots, but he's funny. You know, I've laughed at the shows, but a man like this doesn't honor the wife who chose to marry him, and he does not honor the Lord that made him. The next time that you see one of those shows, one of those commercials, think to yourself about the lady. You think, you know, you're the one that's supposed to have married this man. But also think about what culture is trying to teach us. You know, these things are subtle. They sink in over time, that roles can be reversed, and it shouldn't be a concern to anybody. Don't worry about this. Nothing going on here. No need to concern yourself. Or maybe its roles can just be dissolved altogether, that the only difference between a man and a woman is just their anatomy. Their roles can be changed and nobody should care. The only difference is just a biological difference. And so, what communicates authority, masculinity, and femininity? Now, these things might change somewhat over time and in different cultures. But the principle in the Bible of men fulfilling roles of godly authority is not cultural. But it's grounded in the Godhead, and it's grounded in creation. And so last week we talked about how this verse 3 says that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man. We know that within the Trinity, within the Godhead, there is a difference in role, right? There is a chain of authority where the Father is giving commands to the Son. He sends the Son. The Son comes and obeys the will of the Father. He loves to do everything the Father tells Him to do. It is a joy for Him to be in submission to the Father. He loves it. He knows He wants to do what is pleasing to Him. So He has come to do the Father's will. But also the Spirit is sent by both Father and Son to do what He has been commanded to do in salvation. And we know that Son and Spirit are not gritting their teeth They're not gritting their teeth with the role that they've been given by this high and lofty Father who seems to want to do all things His way and tell us what we should do. No, that's not it at all, is it? They love to do the will of the Father. And so within the Godhead, there is a chain of authority, and man was made with an authority as well. And when it is done rightly, it glorifies God. But we have to admit that in many ways, it has not been done rightly. Men have overstepped their bounds for centuries and abused the power that God has given them that is supposed to be done for the love and good of other people. And instead, they have turned it around and used it for their own selfishness. That happens in homes, and it happens in churches. It happens in governments. It happens in religions and laws. It happens everywhere. But God, just because it has been abused, it does not mean that it is not pleasing to God for us to fulfill roles that He has given to us. So that is where we got last week with verse 3. We can also see from our text this morning that it wasn't an accident, as Paul says, that God created man first. And that when Eve influenced her husband to eat the fruit, who was it that was held responsible? The woman who ate first? No. We see that all creation fell because of the act of one man. It all fell in Adam. Adam was held responsible because he was in authority. He failed to fulfill the role that God had given to him to properly lead his wife. So because of his disobedience, all of humanity fell into sin, because he disobeyed God's commands. So I think this morning, for the best way for us to move forward with this passage is to anticipate some of the questions that we may have. We should have probably several questions when we approach this text. You know, not least of which is going to be, how do we apply this to our lives? Lonnie, are you going to tell us that, you know, next week as we come back, women are supposed to wear veils into the church? We'll see here in just a minute. The first question we need to answer is, what is all this fuss about coverings? What is all the fuss about coverings? You know, what are you talking about, Paul? Because we're so far removed from the culture of Corinth in their time, all this discussion about long hair, short hair, coverings or not coverings, it seems to be a very strange thing to us. But we can gather what Paul says here in verses 4 through 6, that it is a shameful thing. It is a shameful thing here in Corinth for a woman to step out into public without her head covered. So when she goes out into public, she's supposed to be wearing this veil of some kind, because it was a sign of modesty. It was a symbol of modesty. So I want to read to you a paragraph from various commentators that confirm this view by stating that Greek women were usually covered in social life, as sculpture confirms. And so as they have dug up archaeological sites, they have seen sculptures from back in Greek culture where women were veiled. There were statues of them. It says, they were veiled in public except in their or their relations' homes. Respectable women did nothing to draw attention to themselves. A veil or a hood constituted a warning. It signified that the wearer was a respectable woman, that no man dare approach without risking penalties. A woman who went out unveiled forfeited the protection of Roman law against possible attackers, who were entitled to plead extenuating circumstances. Women who went uncovered in public gave nonverbal clues that they were available. And so a woman, as she stepped out into the public, if she did not wear her veil, she was communicating nonverbally that she was available to other men, which would have been a disgrace to herself and to her husband if she were married. But also, you know, men in that culture could have pleaded extenuating circumstances. If they came across this woman, she wasn't wearing a veil, and they did shameful things to her, they could say, well, she was egging me on. She was leading me on by telling me that she was available. And so Paul is making it clear in this passage that women who went into public without wearing these veils were a disgrace. They were a disgrace, and they were to wear them as a sign of modesty and submission. So for this to make sense to us, we have to try to step back a little bit into Corinthian culture, where women, what women did or did not do with these veils said something, whether they wore them or not. And it's possible that women who went to these houses, these places of worship, you know, if you remember, think about, you know, public worship in Corinth wasn't like coming into Cass. You know, they didn't have pews, they didn't have a big building where they all gathered together. They gathered together in homes. And so it's possible that as a woman came into one of these homes, she did not think that she was in public. She would think that she was in a private home in private worship. But Paul makes it clear here that she is in the public worship of God, and she should be veiled. Others of these women in Corinth, they may have been making more explicit statements about the headship of their husbands, or that they did not want to live under the headship of their husbands, or maybe those that are leading the church. You know, a great deal of this scenario is lost to us. Lost to us. But what is clear is that women should wear what is known in Corinth as symbols of the headship of their husbands. Whatever that was in Corinth, that's what we're going to try to look to apply today. Because if they did not do this, it was a disgrace to their head. Their physical head for not wearing the veil, but also the head in their life, which was their husband's, and ultimately to God. If she didn't veil herself during public worship, Paul says it would be the same as if her head was shaved. And apparently in Corinth, everybody would have known that if a woman was seen in public with her head shaved, her hair all cut off, she was being shamed for something. And so he says, as you go out without this veil, it's just the same as if your head was shaved. And if it's not apparent to us by now, Paul is clearly drawing bold lines between men and women. Have you noticed in our culture how those bold lines have been dulled ever so slightly over time to where they're almost indistinguishable? But Paul sees distinct differences between men and women. Whether it's in Corinth, I think we should be able to say from this principle that that should also apply today. We talked about his reason briefly last week. The reason is he refers to creation in verses 7 through 10. That Adam was given that responsibility of headship when he was made by God first. And that woman was made by God from man. If you want more on that, you can listen to last week's message. But Paul is taking everything. He's very detailed, isn't he? So as he reads the creation account, he thinks it's no mistake at all that God chose to make man first. And then make woman from man. But then he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, you know, they are different and they are distinct, but just know that neither one of them is independent of each other. And so just as woman was taken from man in creation, know now that man is now born of woman. And we need each other. So you men that are married, you know that you need your wife, don't you? You're not independent of her. You shouldn't be independent of her. God has coupled you together for a reason and a purpose, to show that you should not be on your own. And you've probably made many mistakes on your own. You've learned that from experience. You need your wives. You are not independent of her. And neither is she independent of you. God has joined us together for a reason, because there is a completion. There's a completion in man and woman coming together. But inside the home, Paul says, the Word of God says, there is a distinction in the roles. And if they are done rightly, they should rightly complement one another. A husband's leadership should complement his wife and lead her toward greater godliness. And a wife, as she comes together with her husband, helping him in everything that he does, because he certainly needs it. It completes the work that God wants to do in the home, but this is also supposed to be done in the church of Christ. So there is a separation of roles, there's a distinction of roles in the church of the living God, where men and women complement one another in the public worship of their Savior. At the end of verse 10, Paul concludes that a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And again, we're probably sitting there thinking, what are you saying, Paul? You know, what are you saying here? What authority, symbol of authority should she have on her head because of the angels, excuse me. Again, this is somewhat lost to us, but there isn't really any real agreement on what Paul is trying to teach here. But I think what is clear is Paul is using this argument again as support that women should wear veils on their heads in the public worship there in Corinth. And I think the best description on why that is that angels apparently are present wherever God is worshipped. And so when people come together in the house of the Lord and worship their God, that angels are present in some way, observing all that they do. And they desire to see people follow through with all the details on how God has prescribed worship to be done rightly. They're concerned about it. They take it very seriously. And again, I hope this morning as we come together, young or old, that we come here looking to worship God and we take it seriously. Because worship is an end unto itself. You know, I was driving yesterday and I was thinking how, you know, driving generally is a means to an end, not an end, right? How many of you all take Sunday drives? Any of y'all still do that? Maybe just a couple of you. You go out and you drive. So the end, the purpose of what you're doing is actually the drive. You're not really going anywhere particular. You just want to ride. But most of the time, when you get into your car, you're going somewhere else. You're not just in the car to enjoy the ride. It is a means to a greater goal. This morning, when we come into the house of the Lord, worship is not a means to something bigger or better. Worship is the end for which you were created. It is the end for which you came here this morning. It is the goal. We're not working towards something bigger or better. Worship is what is bigger or better. And so it is a very serious thing. It's a very serious thing to God. It should be a very serious thing to us. And apparently it is a very serious thing to the angels. And so this morning the angels gather and they watch us worship. And so we should desire to worship God and do what is most pleasing to Him, just as His other created beings do. The big question for this passage is, how does this apply for today? What does this mean for us today? I think verses 13 through 15 are very helpful here, so please look at those. Verses 13 through 15. It says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering." I think this verse helps us kind of get down to brass tacks on what Paul is trying to say. He concludes that it shouldn't just be obvious from creation. It shouldn't just be obvious from creation that there are distinctions between men and women. It's obvious when you just look around. Just look around and notice there's certain things that should characterize men. Shouldn't there be? I think we should all be able to shake our heads and say, when I see the world, I should be able to distinguish between a man and a woman. And so Paul says here, don't you know that when a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? It's a disgrace to him when he wears long hair. But when a woman does, it's supposed to be a glorious thing. There's just something apparent as you observe life that men and women are just different. They're just different, and they're supposed to be. They've been made to be different. They're wired different. They relate differently. They have different emotions. They have different conversations. They look different. They dress different. Now, this is normal. This just should be natural. It's a glorious thing to God because He made us that way. You should not be able to mistake me for a woman. You should not be able to mistake my wife for a man. Paul says if we do, it's a disgrace. And so throughout history, men have had shorter hair than women. We just know that. Except for that strange time in the 17th and 18th centuries. You see that in movies, you know how men wore wigs, women wore wigs. Like, what was that all about? You know, and we don't want to bring that back, do we? We're not looking to bring that back. And so if we have men that walk in here next week and they're wearing wigs, we'll have no idea what they're trying to say. We just know that we don't like it. And we don't want that fad to come back into the 21st century. So I don't think it's helpful here to try to determine what Paul considered to be long hair and what Paul considered to be short hair. I think the culture, in your culture, you should be able to see that man has short hair and that woman has long hair, whatever that looks like. And so a man should present himself to where he should not be mistaken for a woman, and a woman should not present herself to where she can be mistaken for a man. And so if in Corinth some of the women began to leave their coverings off, it would signify that there was a blurring here of the sexes. They were saying nonverbally that they were stepping outside of cultural norms that had been defined for men and women. If she leaves it off, it would be the same as he said earlier if she shaved her head. He says a woman's hair is given to her as a glory. It's supposed to honor her. You know, how many times have you seen a man's head of hair and thought to yourself, oh, that's a beautiful head of hair? You know, you do that often? I hope not. I hope not. Oh, those flowing locks that he has. What a beautiful head of hair. But how many times have you looked at a woman's hair and thought, she has beautiful hair? It's supposed to be that way. God gave her her hair as a glory and as an honor. And so the veil apparently was a cultural symbol there in Corinth that brought honor to the woman. It brought honor to her to demonstrate her modesty and of her relationship to her husband. And without it, It was a shame to her and to her husband. And she would have never been expected to enter into the public worship of God without wearing it. Because it would have shamed her, her husband, and the Lord, and it would have detracted from the worship of God. It would have detracted from the worship of God. As she stepped into the house of God, not wearing that veil, people's eyes would have been on her rather than being on the Lord. And so, no, this morning I'm not going to advocate that we should institute the use of veils in our churches. And you know why? Because if some of the women came in here next week wearing veils, nobody would understand why they're doing it. It's not saying anything. Nothing would be communicated other than, wow, that's a really pretty veil she has on. So if you want to wear one, all power to you. Maybe you want to start that trend or that fad again, go for it. But if you were to wear your veil next week, I don't think it's really going to communicate anything except possibly that you have good fashion. And so a lot has changed in the last few hundred years, much less the last 2,000. A great deal has happened in between Corinth and Buffalo, wouldn't you say? But I would say that it takes a lot more to shock people today than a generation ago. Wouldn't you say that people are more generally less likely to be shocked today than when you were growing up? And I don't care when you grew up. Whether you watch on TV, what people choose to wear out in public, the music that they listen to. You know, it's hard to shock people nowadays. And if a woman doesn't wear a veil into public worship, nobody thinks anything of it now. But what if a husband and wife walk in and the wife is wearing a bikini into the public worship house of God? Would that surprise you? I hope so. And if her husband has any sense at all, first of all, he's not going to want her to be showing off her body to the church family, because her body is for him only. I don't understand that. I don't get it. Why husbands would not think it is a shameful thing to send their wives out in public the way that they often do. Her body is for him, not for everybody else to ogle at. Second, he'll not want his wife to distract others from the worship of God. And a bikini certainly would do that, judging from your reaction. Men have been distracted by far less. And they certainly would be distracted by that in the public worship of God. Because this is a place for people to gather and bring praise to the Lord. It's not anybody's modeling audition. It's not a fashion show here. Again, all eyes are supposed to be on Him. So I want to bring two general applications to this passage, and then we'll be done. First, when we come together as a church, women and men should present themselves in such a way as it would not bring shame on their spouse or on the Lord. That it should not bring shame on their spouse or upon the Lord. Modesty is upheld in Scripture as what honors both self and God. And we need to model that. We need to model that not just in our dress, but in our speech. The way that we conduct ourselves, we're to be a modest people. Some churches like to tell men and women what they can and cannot wear. That is not my responsibility. Okay? I would like to give you a general guideline and tell you that what we should do is have gracious liberty in here, gracious liberty balanced by modesty. And if we're all looking to do that, I think we're going to be okay. Without telling women they should wear pants instead of skirts or wear skirts instead of pants on Sunday mornings, or however it was maybe you've been taught in the past. Come here modest and ready to worship God. Turn your eyes on Him. And I think that we're going to be okay. Also within our body, we need to ensure that we're holding up the distinctive roles and the relationships of men and women as a glorious and good thing in the eyes of God. We don't need to shy away from teaching that there are differences in men and women. We need to teach biblical manhood and womanhood. And I think if this teaching is rightly applied in our homes and our churches, then nobody is going to feel slighted. Nobody's going to feel slighted, but instead, because we were created by God, if we live by His principles, we should feel fulfilled. And if we do not, maybe we should search our own hearts. Number two, when we're interacting with and thinking about culture, we should not celebrate the watering down of the sexes. Now, so when you're watching TV or listening to things on the radio, you know, they might be funny, but we don't need to celebrate those things that water down the sexes or blur the distinctions between men and women. God made them male and female, not male and male or female and female, male and female for a reason. It honors Him. I'm afraid it may be a shocking statement today to say that men should look like and act like what is distinctively male, and women should look like and act like what is distinctively female. I think that if we were to go outside of this church or even see somebody walk in here wearing a dress, a man wearing a dress on Sunday morning, I think you'd be surprised by that, wouldn't you? Because it's just not natural. It's just not a natural thing for a man to wear a dress because it is distinctively female. If you were to see a woman shave her head and wear a suit and tie to church, you'd think, what's going on there? So Paul says here, doesn't nature itself tell you that it is a disgrace? I think nature itself still tells us some of these things, no matter how watered down the distinctions have become. But I think that's the problem in our culture, is most people have lost their shame. They've lost their shame. Nothing disgraces anybody anymore. They do things for the sake of self-expression, or they want the feminization of men, or the power of women, because they have another agenda. And that agenda is not what Paul is teaching here in this passage. It's not about the glory of God. Their agenda is about the glory of man. And that is not what we celebrate. And so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it for the glory of God. And yes, that means that the way that you dress should celebrate Christ and His glory. We should do so with modesty that shows distinctions between manhood and womanhood. The way that we worship, it should be done in a way that reflects gloriously upon Christ. We want to be known as a people who come together on Sunday mornings to meet with God. That is what we are here for. We're here to meet with God, not just come together and meet with each other like any other club or community group. This isn't a book club, unless it's the Bible. That'll be our book club. This isn't a book club. This isn't the Lions Club or the Rotary Club. Our purpose is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about a Savior who died, was raised from the dead, and now is seated at the right hand of God. That is a shameful message to our culture. It is a disgusting message to much of our culture, but it is true, and it is the most glorious thing that we have to proclaim. This passage that we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is true and glorious. And the teaching of this text may sound strange to certain minds and ears, but it honors our Lord. And we need to apply it in such a way that it honors Him. That should be our prayer today and our intent. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We praise You, God, that You have given it to us to try to help us, Lord, to rightly order our lives as we walk by the Spirit. And so please apply these things. Help us, God, to honor Your Word with the way that we live our lives, whether it is as individuals or as we come together for the public worship of Your Son, Lord, that we do it for Your glory. Give us a passion for the glory of Your Son. And I pray, God, that as we leave this place, we'll be consumed with a zeal to see Him be made much of. Whether it's in our speech as we proclaim the gospel, Lord, please overwhelm us with a love for Christ, a desire to honor Him, even when nobody's watching. May it be our passion to honor our Lord. So we thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You for the opportunity to know You and worship the one true God who made the universe. It's in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.